We come now to the Word of God, and I should like to read firstly from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we shall begin to read at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, our study of Luke's Gospel has brought us to this portion, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, in which the Lord Jesus himself instructed his disciples in what manner or after what fashion they could rightly pray unto God. And we have noted the opening parts of this prayer, the ascription unto God, or the appellation of God, which is here used, Our Father, added to which his heavenly status, which art in heaven, and the tremendous significance of these statements and what they mean to the true believer. We have scarcely done justice to them in the brief time we have spent upon these terms. Then last Lord's Day evening, we looked at this, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. We said that the petitions which we now encounter in this prayer are both Godward and manward. In this, there is a certain reflection also of the Ten Commandments, that a summary of the law of God, which has those first which belong to God and our relationship with him, and then secondarily our relationship with our fellow man. We should be unsurprised to see this same pattern in the language here of this prayer, where first petitions are addressed concerning God and then concerning ourselves and our present needs. We said also that these petitions might be divided into the eternal and the temporal. There are matters here which are of heavenly consequence, which are of eternal significance, the holiness of God and of his kingdom, and of the performance of his will and the fulfillment of his purposes, which is of eternal duration, whereas these latter petitions, we rejoice to say, belong to time only, and there will be that season that comes where we no longer have to concern ourselves with our bodily needs, with our sins, with the need of forgiveness, with sins against ourselves, with temptation, with evil, for all these things will be blessedly and eternally done away. And so this first petition is Godward in its direction, is of eternal relevance, hallowed be thy name. And one said that the name of God, those words in human tongues which he has given us, whereby to set him forth, in some small measure at least, encapsulate God or describe him and all that pertains to him. This is why there is great significance. There's great significance in any name, but the name of God more than any other, for all that it sets forth and for all that it so wondrously contains and conveys. And our great desire in this petition is that God's name might be hallowed or sanctified, that it might be set apart, that it might be unique, that it might be regarded as such, that it might be treated as such, that it might be rendered and regarded as holy. The very opposite, one said, of that prohibition in the commandment of taking God's name in vain. Hallowing the name of God is the antithesis of that, is the diametric opposite of that. And particularly, we noted that even the matter of these pronouns is of relevance to the hallowing of God's name. We can scarcely pray, hallowed be your name, and give way to these ambiguous or pluralistic pronouns. We are already doing despite to God's name if that is our manner of proceeding. Hallowed be thy name. It is singular. It is unique in its deity, in its holiness. And this hallowed nature of God's name is given here in this perpetual tense, if we may so call it, in this Greek aorist, hallowed be thy name. God is holy, has ever been holy, ever will be holy, in view of which we might say, well, what really is the purpose of praying in such terms as these? We cannot add anything to God by our praying. We cannot make him holier than he is or add anything unto God's holiness. What then is the purpose of our prayer? Hallowed be thy name. And we said three things concerning it that there is in this prayer. Approbation. We are adding our amens to the holiness of God's name and stating our concurrence with it and our delight in it and that we rejoice in the fact of it. We said that there is also anticipation in this prayer. Whilst God is eternal and outside of time, we are still creatures of it. There is so much concerning God that we are yet to see and yet to enjoy and yet to realize and yet to experience. And thus, as creatures of time, we pray for the present and future holiness of God and the hallowing of his name. And we said also that it is a prayer we cannot pray without also becoming participants in it. There is participation in this prayer. For hallowing the name of God is an exercise in which we are to be engaged, as we learn from various other scriptures, and indeed shall be in an eternity to come, where we forever reverence and sanctify and glorify the name of our God. Hallowed be thy name. Which brings us then, in the purposes of God now, to this next petition. It is again a Godward petition. It is again a petition of eternal and heavenly consequence. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. This, we might say, at least in our English translation, is even shorter than that which has preceded it. Just three words here. And yet, as we have proved with each of these clauses in the prayer, so full of meaning, so vast in its scope and its breadth and what is contained in so short a span of words. Thy kingdom come. It is perhaps important just to register what we mean by a kingdom, what we are to understand by it, whether in the English language or in the underlying languages, the meaning or definition is broadly the same. And it is this: a kingdom, and I quote from a particular dictionary, is a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king, or indeed a queen. Under these circumstances, a place may be described as a kingdom. It is secondarily given this definition that it is a region where a particular quality or attribute is prevalent. And that is the way that kingdom is sometimes used in a more metaphorical or poetical sense. And we might say that these common definitions, these ordinary meanings of the word, apply perfectly here, as we shall shortly go on to see. Thy kingdom come. Thus the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray here in the first century Judea. And of course, it is of relevance to note, and it is of significance to note, that the Jews, amongst whom the Lord Jesus walked and his disciples walked at this time, were almost obsessively concerned with the matter of kingdom. Because, of course, at this present time in their history, they were not a kingdom. And it rankled with them very particularly. Because they had, at a former period in their history, been a kingdom. That is to say, they had been ruled over by monarchs from David, of course, down to Zedekiah. But then they had been carried away into captivity. And they had been made merely a province or a tributary of first the Babylonian Empire, and after this the Persian Empire, and then subsequent to this, as we have considered in a different series, the various Greek or Hellenistic empires that rose up in the wake of Alexander, before ultimately now being but a province of the Roman Empire. And in fact, they were scarcely at this stage even that. They were a sort of adjunct of the province of Syria, which was the more significant local political area, and Judea was merely an adjunct to that, tagged on the southern end of Syria. They merely had a procurator in the form of Pilate who was governing them at this time, who was not so senior as the Roman administrator over Syria, reflecting Judea's very minor status. And of course, for the Jews that lived there, this was a matter of great vexation. And ever since the time of the exile or the return from exile, there had been this great concern or anxiety amongst them that they were no longer a kingdom, and this they wished to rectify. They wanted to see their kingdom re-established. They wanted to see the monarchy revived. They wanted to find some successor of the line of David who might have a right and just claim to the throne. And of course, there had been plenty enough pretenders down through the ages. Even at this present time, Herod was perhaps in that category of persons. But still, no satisfactory personage had been found. No circumstances had arisen to allow themselves to re-establish a kingdom. And so they were so desperately concerned with this matter. And one could hardly use the word kingdom in the environment of first century Judea without all these patriotic and aspirational Jews picking up their ears and saying, well, this is what we want to hear about, this is what we want to know about, and how soon can it be effected, and how soon will it be established, and can we be sure that we'll be a part of it when this wonderful national revival occurs? And in this very atmosphere, the Lord Jesus comes, and in this environment he appears. And you remember the commencement of the gospel, as we may so call it, as it is described in various places. Let me refer you just back to Luke and chapter 4 and verses that we have considered previously in our study, where he says here in Luke 4 and verse 33, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And you see, the gospel age, if we may so call it, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, began with this great theme. First, at the lips of John the Baptist. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which was likewise echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearance. Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, of course, this was music to Jewish ears. This is what they wanted to know about. Well, who is the individual that will come and will reclaim the crown and will break from us the shackles of Roman rule and recover our national pride and identity and re-establish a kingdom? This was their carnal way of thinking. And it was this sort of interpretation of Christ's words that so marred their thinking. And alas, as we observe in many places, tended also to mar the disciples' thinking also. But it is not such a kingdom as this of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. It is not the kingdom of the Jews that he is speaking of. It's not the kingdom of Judea. It's not the kingdom of David. He describes it in two particular ways, as the kingdom of God and as the kingdom of heaven. And all we need to know about those two descriptions, over which so many errors have been perpetrated and misinterpretations given, is this. It tells us whose the kingdom is, and it tells us where its capital is. It tells us that it is the kingdom of God, and it tells us that its center of operation is heavenly and spiritual. And this is all we need to know about it. And this will greatly aid us and assist us in our interpretation. And you see, what the words of the Lord Jesus and of John the Baptist showed so plainly for those who had ears to hear it was this, that the kingdom was not in need of being established at some future date, was not a thing that needed to be brought into being, or which by some political machinations or human conflicts might be given an existence. No, it already existed. The kingdom of God, he says, is at hand. It is nearby. It is here already. This is what they failed to register. This kingdom of God, this heavenly kingdom, has not had its existence in any way affected or influenced by the rise and fall of earthly rulers, or by human conflicts, or by the clash of empires one against another. No, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this spiritual kingdom, transcends all these things, is something separate from them entirely, is something superior to them entirely. And it is this kingdom which the Lord Jesus Christ preaches, and it is this kingdom which is in focus now as we come to the petition in this prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Now, let me say in the commencement, my friends, that when we are speaking of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we are not talking in merely generic terms or in broad terms of God's sovereignty over all things. We are not speaking here simply of his divine lordship and governance over all things he has made, the believer and unbeliever alike, the good and the evil, his universal sovereignty and dominion. Because concerning this lordship, this sovereignty, this kingship, if we may so call it, there is no need for us to pray that it might be effected, that it might be done, because it is simply the fact of things. It is the way things stand. This divine sovereignty over all that he has made and over all that he does on the part of God is not a matter that concerns us to pray about, because it is the fact, regardless of any external factors or of our prayers upon the subject. And indeed, there is no waxing or waning of that kingdom. There is no coming or appearing or growing or increasing. The sovereignty of God over all things is this glorious and eternal constant, we might say, in the things which he has made. When we speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, when we speak of this spiritual kingdom, it refers to something more particular than this. What then does it mean? What is a kingdom? What does a kingdom need to have to be a kingdom? Well, let me mention four things, and these simply arise from the definition of the word and from the meaning of it. And of course, the first thing is this, that a kingdom must have a king. It is contained within the word. There must be a king over a kingdom. And how important this is to register, my friends, that in the economy of God and in that which he has decreed that he will have and appointed to have, he himself is king. And let us register this, my friends, that he is not a constitutional monarch, that he is not a democratic monarch, that he is not some popularly elected president. No, indeed, the language of Scripture is very precise upon this matter. We are not called, as it were, to the Republic of Heaven, or we are not called to the Democratic Union of Heaven. We are called to the Kingdom of Heaven, over which the Lord presides as King. That is to say, it belongs to him, and it is his. And he is entirely sovereign and entirely holds the dominion over it. He is not there by the will of man. He is not there by the choice of man. He is not there by virtue of any external factors or forces being applied. He is the monarch of it. He is sovereign over it. It is his by right. It is his because he has made it. He is king over it. And this simple fact, my friends, should tell us all that we need to know concerning God's status, concerning the Lord's authority and his administration of his people, that he is king over them. Indeed, he is the blessed and only potentate in this sense. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other authority, there is no other power, there is no other condition or status of man that even comes close to him in these matters. He is king, and this is beyond dispute. He is not a mere pretender, he is not a claimant, he is not, as perhaps David was at the early part of his reign, king in Hebron, but not in Jerusalem, or king over some, but not over others of his people. No, he is the recognized and the acknowledged king. He reigns, and he reigns singularly, and he reigns supremely. And this is why we may speak of the kingdom of heaven, or of God's kingdom, because his position and status and authority relative to it is that of king, an absolute monarch, an executive monarch, a monarch unto whom all rule and government is entrusted. So a kingdom must have a king. But of course, we might truly say, just in respect of language and the word here, that a king by himself hardly constitutes a kingdom, that a king in isolation is not a kingdom. He is simply a king. But if we are to speak of a kingdom, then there must be other factors too. The kingdom, we might say, must have a place. Must have a place. There must be, as that dictionary definition told us, some community, some territorial unit. There must be some place for this kingdom to exist. That is to say, it must have its boundaries, it must have its borders. And this is true, my friends, in respect of the kingdom of God, of this spiritual kingdom which we have presented to us here. It has its boundaries, it has its borders. There is that which is the kingdom of God, and there is that which is not the kingdom of God. There is that which is within it and belongs to it, and there is that which is without of it and is excluded from it. And this is vital for us to register, my friends, because here, again, is the reason why I said we are not talking here of God's universal dominion and of his sovereignty over all things. We are speaking of something more particular than that, more specific than that. We are speaking of a kingdom which is clearly demarcated, which is clearly delineated in the Word of God. And we are told in Scripture what belongs to it and what does not belong to it. Those things which characterize it, and those things which, by contrast, are the very antithesis to it. This kingdom belongs to a particular place. It has its bounds. It has, as we might say, its territory. One can say that such and such a thing belongs to this kingdom, or that something is outside of and not a part of this kingdom of God. And the language of Holy Scripture is very clear upon this point. So a kingdom has a king. We see secondarily that it has a place, but we might say thirdly that it has to have a people. If there were simply to be, and we speak in human terms here, a king who stood on some tract of country and said, well, this is my country, this is my land, this is the land over which I am king, but he was there entirely alone and in isolation, we might say, well, this hardly qualifies as a kingdom, because there are no subjects, because there are no people belonging to it. And just as we say, my friends, that there are certain principles that belong to this kingdom, certain characteristics, certain abstract ideas that belong to this kingdom and others that do not, well, so likewise in respect of persons. There are people that belong to the kingdom, and there are people who do not. And this, too, is a point upon which the Lord is absolutely clear throughout his ministry, and in Matthew's Gospel particularly, but equally in Luke's Gospel, from which we have read formerly. And let me just give a couple of brief examples from Luke's Gospel. And you may recall here in the Beatitudes, as recounted by Luke in chapter 6, verse 20, we heard the Lord Jesus say, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And we considered at that time what it was to be poor in spirit and that humility and that acknowledgement of one's own state which grace imparts. There are persons who belong to the kingdom of God, whose the kingdom of God is, but equally there are those that are excluded from it and do not belong there. And one example of this we had was in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, when Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And these are but two examples, my friends, and at your leisure, and indeed it strikes me this could make almost a series in ministry of itself. You might like to look at those to whom the kingdom belongs and those who are excluded from it, those who are its members and those who most are distinctly not or are specifically excluded in Matthew's gospel very especially. There are persons in this kingdom. One cannot have a kingdom unless it has its subjects. But fourthly, let me suggest this, that a kingdom must have a king. It must have its place. That is to say, it must have this boundary or this territory, this line of demarcation that pertains to it. It must have its people if it is to be a kingdom. But also, fourthly, it must have its policies. Its policies. Now, you see, if there were an individual who called himself a king, and if there were a land over which he ruled, and if there were a people belonging to that land, but every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, we might say, as is said in the book of Judges, that effectively there is no king. Because if everyone who claims to belong to this kingdom, every person who says that they are a member of this kingdom, is conducting themselves however they please and according to their own will and to their own ways, why, this is hardly a kingdom at all. No sort of a kingdom at all. No, a kingdom will have its policies. That is to say, it will have its governance. And that governance proceeds from the king. And he declares what his will is. He declares what his commandments are. He defines them. He describes them. And the members of that kingdom are those who live according to those policies and according to that government. You hear what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see, the kingdom of heaven is characterized by the will of the king and by the commandments of the king. And what at once identifies the persons belonging to it is that they live according to the policies of that kingdom. And here, my friends, we learn still more about this kingdom. How, by virtue of having a king and having its people and having its policies, that its members might be found in various exclaves, if we so call them, geographically speaking. We might find heavenly expatriates of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, that in the kingdoms of this world and in the midst of this present evil world, one may yet find persons who, by their belonging, by their citizenship, by the manner of their conduct, clearly belong to a different kingdom. And we might say that in many senses this describes the condition of God's people in this present world. They belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to the kingdom of heaven, but at the present time they are at some distance from heaven. They are not at home yet. They are in a foreign and alien land. But does that prevent them from being the citizens of a heavenly kingdom? No, it does not. For as they attest to the kingship of their king, and as they seek to live as the citizens of heaven, though far from home, as the subjects of the kingdom of God, though in a strange and alien country, they show themselves to belong elsewhere. They show themselves, as did Abraham and his successors, as Hebrews 11 describes, to be citizens of a different country, of a better country. That is, an heavenly. strangers and pilgrims upon the earth are but members of the kingdom of heaven. This, you see, is what the kingdom of God is like. It counts among its subjects and amongst its people those who are still yet far from home, but knowing the King and knowing his will and his word, wheresoever they are, becomes like a little part of that kingdom, though it be in the corner of some foreign and battle-strewn field. And so in the case of the kingdom of our God. Now says this petition in our prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Now we have said what God's kingdom is. We have said what belongs to it and how it might be defined. But in what sense can a kingdom be said to come? Or what is contained in this request and in this desire? Well, my friends, let me further suggest to you four ways in which the kingdom may be said to come. And let it perhaps be said negatively at first that we are not saying that we desire the kingdom of God to come into existence, because, as we have already registered, this kingdom has ever been in existence. It has existed as long as God has existed, and as long as his divine purposes have existed, and as long as the election of grace has existed. And we might say that perhaps righteous Abel became consciously the first subject of that heavenly kingdom. But of course he was not long alone, and in the purposes of God had ever existed in the mind of God those whom he would call and bring unto that kingdom ultimately. So we are not talking about the kingdom coming into being as though it did not exist yet. Far from it. So in what sense then does the kingdom of God come? Well, let us say that it comes firstly by means of increase. Increase. Thy kingdom come. If we were speaking of a purely earthly territory, of an earthly kingdom, and we are expressing a desire that that kingdom might prosper, that that kingdom might advance, that that kingdom might increase its bounds or its geographical territory. Well, how might that happen? It will happen, my friends, by its increase. A kingdom can increase. A kingdom can grow. And it can grow by its subjects increasing in number, by those that belong to it increasing in number. And so we find, my friends, in the Holy Scriptures. You remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus can be heard there in his discourse with Nicodemus, speaking upon this very principle. And he says concerning the subjects and the members of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, taking, as it might be said, the converse of that truth, if a man is to see the kingdom of God, then he must be born again. Or by virtue of the new birth, a man is brought into the kingdom of God. And so you see, my friends, this is what is contained in the petition, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying that the kingdom of our Lord might be increased, that its subjects might increase, that its members might increase. And here is how it is going to be affected, my friends, by new birth. By new birth. Nobody can enter that kingdom by virtue of natural birth. They cannot say that they are of the right parentage or of the right pedigree, or that they will belong to the correct earthly kingdom to somehow be promoted to the heavenly kingdom. No, indeed. Regeneration is required. Transplant out of one family tree into another family tree, if we are to become the citizens of this kingdom of heaven. And this is how the kingdom will come, by its increase. By its increase, by the addition of souls saved by grace, by new birth being effected in the lives of those who were formerly belonging to the kingdom of darkness, to that kingdom whose God is the God of this world, even our great adversary, the devil. But we might say that a kingdom may come, may advance, may make progress, not simply by numerical increase, by the increase in the number of its citizens and subjects, but also by its conquests, by its conquests. Now, this, of course, is true in the natural realm, as the various empires and kingdoms of men have waged war against one another. Even so, it has proved in the case of earthly kingdoms that one conquers another or beats back the bounds of another, that it might increase its own territory by conquest. And let us be aware of this also, my friends, that the kingdom of our God, at this present time at least, is a militant kingdom. It is a kingdom which is at war, and it is a kingdom which is securing its great conquests, and securing its conquests, we might say, in manners which men could never conceive of. Don't imagine, says the Lord Jesus to those carnally minded Jews, don't imagine that you could point to some geographical location and say, well, lo, here is the kingdom of God, and here it is making some geographical increase, or there. No, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. And likewise to Pilate, you remember his words in John chapter 19, and there, speaking of how his kingdom would secure its gains, speaking of how his kingdom would advance and increase, he says, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight in a physical or in a carnal way, with weapons of carnal warfare, that I should be delivered by the Jews. But now, he says, is my kingdom not from hence. It makes its conquests by other means than physical campaigning, by human war and conflict. Its conquests are spiritual. Its conquests are against the powers and principalities of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is how it secures its conquests, my friends, beating back the bounds of the devil's territory by snatching from his grasp and from his hellish regions those who seem doomed to eternal darkness. They are conquered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom comes unto them. It comes through the preaching of the gospel. And just listen to how Matthew describes it in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. You see, these conquests, my friends, are tremendous news for those who are liberated. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, chapter 9, verse 35, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Time and again it comes. The conquests of this kingdom are the most wonderful news to those who are in servitude, those who belong to any other kingdom. The kingdoms of darkness are like the Hebrews of old, in a state of incarceration. Their membership of any other kingdom is a perpetual servitude until the conquests of Christ's kingdom are effected spiritually in them and with them. And they who formerly were not his people are made his people. Those who formerly were reckoned strangers to his commonwealth are brought into this glorious state of belonging and union with it. So his kingdom comes by its numerical increase. His kingdom comes by these conquests it secures. His kingdom comes also, my friends, by its implementation, if we may so call it, by its enforcement, by his commands, by his laws, by his decrees, being observed and kept and maintained and established in places where formerly they were never known. Oh, my friends, what need we have to pray this prayer, Thy kingdom come. How we need to pray it so often for ourselves. Because whilst we, by grace, are the subjects of that kingdom, whilst we have been conquered and delivered from those kingdoms to which we formerly belonged, how sadly it is possible for us, while far from home, while in an alien scene, to begin to go native, as it used to be called, by being surrounded by so much that is at variance with and at an opposition to the kingdom to which we belong, the kingdom of heaven, that we begin to emulate those around us, that we begin to be absorbed by them, we begin to assimilate ourselves to them and their ways to us. No, this must not be so. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Let the laws of thy kingdom, O Lord, let the manner of governance of thy kingdom, let the conduct that characterizes thy kingdom be more evident in me and in my life. And let this corner of a foreign field be forever heaven. And let there be something of thy kingdom in my life and in my home and in my church. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, by its implementation, by the enforcement of its laws, by the following of its precepts. A kingdom, we said, is a realm where a particular characteristic or attribute is prevalent. My friends, the kingdom of heaven should smell of heaven, should convey the atmosphere of heaven. The kingdom of God should have the likeness and image of God stamped upon it. And your heart and mine, your home and mine, this local church is an outpost of that kingdom. How well, I wonder, does it reflect it? How well does it represent it? Well, my friends, lastly, and let me conclude upon this, a kingdom might come, fourthly, by its appearance. By its appearance. Now, my friends, let us imagine that we are the citizens of that kingdom of God. We are far from home. We are in an alien scene, and those who surround us are opposed to us and object to us. They are not likely to grant us any diplomatic immunity. And they say the way that you're living is a nonsense. The way that you're conducting yourself is so grievously misguided. There is no king of whom you speak. There is no kingdom of heaven. It's merely your own invention. It's merely something which you've devised for yourselves. What's the point in living in the manner that you do? What's the point in hoping for the things that you hope for? What's the point of talking of some heavenly destination, of some heavenly home? It's just a pipe dream. It's just an imagination. Become like ourselves. Become like us. Assimilate yourselves to our ways and forget these foolish notions of some other kingdom, of some other king. So they say, my friends, and so they might talk, and so they might tempt and discourage us. But what will it be if the king appears? What will it be, my friends, if on the distant horizon his banners are suddenly seen? What will it be if the trumpets of his heralds begin to sound in our ears? And suddenly, the reality of that kingdom, the truth of it, the existence of it, is made gloriously manifest, is made manifest to an unbelieving and atheistic world, is made manifest to those little exclaves, to those little companies of heavenly expatriates dotted throughout this present world. How differently will they receive that news? How differently will they receive that appearance? But my friends, that kingdom will appear. The king will appear in his beauty and in his glory. He shall come, the Lord Jesus shall come in his Father's glory, in his Father's kingdom. And we, the subjects of that kingdom, will see it. And this too, my friends, is contained in that prayer. Thy kingdom come. Let it come by its increase. Let it come by its conquests. Let it come by its enforcement. Let it come in its appearance, to which we add, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we conclude with the hymn 455. 455. Now we might say that the author of this hymn had some curious theological ideas, for which reason we might omit verse 3. But let us sing the rest of this hymn with the spirit and with understanding. Father, Let thy kingdom come, let it come with living power. Speak at length the final word. Usher in the triumph hour. Number 455, omitting verse 3. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.